Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our associate pastor.
Good evening, everyone. Most of you guys know that Pastor Carr isn't here tonight. He's taking his daughter Jen up to start college in Tennessee. So be in prayer for their family. I can imagine it's difficult to send your son or daughter off to college. Maybe it didn't seem like it to me at the time when my mom kicked me out into the dorm and left, but I definitely understand that struggle, so keep them in your prayers. Tonight, we're going to be continuing the sermon series that we've been doing for the past few months, going through all the books of the Bible, an overview of each one, and tonight we're going to talk about the book of Malachi, which is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. And first, we'll start out with just a little background information of it. It's the last book in the Old Testament. If you're flipping through your Bible, it's right before the book of Matthew. Most scholars think that also chronologically, in terms of the date that it was written, that it was also the last words that were penned before there was a silence of 500 years before the time of Jesus. The author of Malachi isn't really named specifically in the book like in a lot of books of the prophets. It could have been actually a guy named Malachi, or it could have just been someone else, because Malachi in Hebrew just means either my messenger or messenger of Yahweh. So not really sure exactly who the author is, but someone speaking on God's behalf to the people of Israel. And to understand the message of the book, it's important to have some context about what was going on in Israel's history at that time period. God's people had been in exile in Babylon for somewhere between 48 and 70 years. All the while they were there, they were waiting, longing to be able to go back into Jerusalem, longing to be able to go back and rebuild the temple. They were looking back into the days that used to be, where God's presence was with them, and Solomon's temple was big and grand in the middle of Jerusalem. They were longing to be able to go back into Jerusalem and build that temple. Cyrus the Great eventually allowed them to go back and rebuild the temple, so they started going back into their land and rebuilding the temple that we call the Second Temple. And there was a period of time between when that second temple was built and when Malachi was written. It's not explicitly stated in the book, but it's pretty obvious because of the content of it. So that's kind of the stage. The Jewish people have been waiting for a long time to be able to be allowed to return from exile. They did return from exile. They did rebuild the temple. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. And they had at least some time established themselves back into Jerusalem. And this is largely a prophetic writing against the sins of the people after they returned from that exile, because at least enough time had passed for them to become lax about what God had done. They were allowed to return from their exile into their land and allowed to rebuild the temple, but there is a sense of God's presence not being there. There is a sense of laxness within the people. And it's not a really long book. It's only four chapters. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through it, picking out some of the key passages and talking about it. And then we'll end up talking about why are these things applicable to us today, because I really think they are. So first we're going to go over three charges in the book. Malachi, or the author of Malachi, brings up three charges against God's people. The first one is seen in Malachi 1, 6 through 14. And in this, he's specifically singling out the priests. A son honors his father, and a servant his mother. If I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those which are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who had shut the doors of my temple so that you may not light, or that you may not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and that its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So something you can see against this first charge, against the priest, it's not that they weren't doing the sacrifices that God had commanded them. It's that they were doing them with the wrong heart, and they are doing them in the wrong way. What he says is, cursed is the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. That's one thing he said. Another thing he says is that they sneered or they snorted at the offerings they were making. It had become so boring or so average what they were doing that they weren't coming up to God with the praise and honor that he was due. Something that you can see repeated in this charge right here is that he calls himself the Lord of hosts, and that his name will be great among the nations. It's this theme throughout Malachi that God is a great king. And if God is a great king, then the kind of honor that is due to him needs to be parallel to that. He even says, look, if you would even offer this to your human king, would they accept that? No, they wouldn't, because you're bringing your sick three-legged animals up here to the altar when you should be offering your first fruits to God. So it wasn't that they were not doing the sacrifices. It was that they were doing them with the wrong heart, and they were doing it in the wrong way. They were saying that it was weary, and they were just doing it with contempt, bringing sick and lamed animals. And like I said, there's the repetition, the phrase, I am a great king, and my name will be great among the nations. So there's also the implications of what does it look like to the other nations when the people of God are not really caring about what they're doing. What does it look like to the people around the Israelites when the people who are supposed to be representing God to the people of God are bringing sick animals and not doing it with the utmost care? It paints a bad picture. It paints like, you know, worshiping God isn't important, or that God isn't a great king. So that kind of dissonance there is something that God was really concerned with, because if you're supposed to represent God before people and you're not treating him like the king he is, then his name is profaned, not just among God's people, but among the people around them. And that was and is a big issue. The second charge in Malachi 2:7-9. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble in your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. So something that we know about the priests in the Old Testament is that they were supposed to be God's representative to the people. It wasn't like it is now that anyone can go and have direct access to God. The priests were the people who are supposed to represent God before his people. They were supposed to offer the sacrifices to God. They were supposed to be the ones who instructed people about God's ways. But they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. Their lips weren't guarding knowledge, and they were leading people astray. They showed partiality in their instruction. That means that either they didn't do what they said that they taught, or that they only taught certain things from God's word and not other things. So the people who are supposed to be guiding people were the ones who weren't guiding people. And even if you look through all the Old Testament, I'm sorry, even if you look through the New Testament, that's one of the big charges that keeps on coming up that Jesus has against the teachers of the law. The teachers are held to a higher standard, and people who are supposed to represent God before others are held to that standard. And these priests, the people who are supposed to be teaching people about God and guiding them in his ways, had become lax. And as you'll see throughout the next part of Malachi, the people followed after that. So what a principle that we learn from this is that the people who are supposed to represent God, when they start to slack off, the people who are following them start to slack off as well. The third charge, Malachi 3:5-9, and the difference between this charge and the first two charges is this charge is to the entire population of Israel. It's not just to the priests. So Malachi 3:5-9. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. It goes on to talk a lot more about that, but I'm going to summarize it. He's talking to the whole assembly of the Israelite people, and it's not just the priests, but everyone following the, I guess, the manner of the priests are robbing God of the tithes and offerings that are due to God. So, I mean, this is a big deal, and it's something that we can kind of see. It's preached a lot in our churches today, especially the following verses about God's promise to bless people. But I think something that's important for this, for understanding the context of the book, is that the whole group of people who are supposed to be following God were falling away from it. They are following the path of the leaders and not giving to God what was supposed to be given to God. Because something that we understand, we usually have message about tithing at least once a year, is that tithing isn't necessarily a matter of God needs your money to finance his ministry. If you look throughout the rest of Malachi and you see the 20 times it says that God is a mighty king, you would realize that if God needed your money, he would just take it from you. But God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need anything that we have in order to finance his ministry. The reason why God is so concerned that these people were neglecting the tithe is the same reason he was concerned that the priests were neglecting the offering. It's not that God needs those animals or that God needs your money. It's that he's really concerned about the heart of his people. And the reason why they were robbing him of his tithes and of the tithes and offerings were because their hearts were far from God. It wasn't the other way around. Their hearts were far from God, and as a result, they were neglecting to give to God what is due. So this book paints a pretty bleak picture, actually. And if you think about the fact that this is the last book of the Old Testament, this is the last thing that the people of God heard before a period of silence for 500 years. No, the last thing is this idea of priests rebelling against God and the people of God not coming to him. But as with everything with God, there's a chance of hope that comes with it. And it was illustrated so perfectly in the songs that that were sang before the message today and will also be illustrated in the next song, that God always provides a sense of hope. You can see through Scripture that God always provides to those who are faithful to him. Even if you're in a situation where all the people around you are not following God, you can see through Scripture that God promises to care for those who love him and those who have faith in him. So a blessing that you can see in the book of Malachi is in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and the book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, said the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God." So although on one hand a lot of the book of Malachi is a warning against the priests, a warning against the people of God that they had turned away from God, there's also a chance of hope. And notice that it's not that they turned away from God and that they were, you know, doing completely evil things in the way that we think about people who are evil. They were turning away from God in their hearts. They were turning away from God in the way that they did things. They didn't rebel against God in the way that we think about rebellion. They rebelled against God in the way that someone slowly strays off the path of righteousness until they get to a point where they realize that their heart isn't where it used to be. So I think that's something that's really applicable to us. But looking at the context of this, this kind of leaves in history the state of what's going to happen next. The state of this doesn't seem quite right. Like if you read through the book of Malachi, if you kind of try and put yourself in the shoes of the people at that time period, that's kind of the feeling that I get. That they have this feeling that something isn't quite right. You know, they have this promise from God that he's going to restore them. They have these promises from God that he's going to come and he's going to send someone to have this restoration of the people. But it must not seem like that. They can even look back at the time of the glory of God in the first temple and say, you know, this doesn't seem the same way. This is kind of just like a bleh. It's just kind of like, I don't know how to describe it other than that. Have you ever felt like that in your life? That, you know, maybe you've just strayed away from God, and it's not that you're, you know, out selling drugs and shooting people, or any of these kind of things that we think about when we think of sin, but you've just strayed away in such a way where the love just isn't the same that it used to be. And like, yeah, maybe you go to church every day, like, or not every day, every Sunday, like you know that you're supposed to do, but just that the feeling of the presence of God isn't there. And that's where I think that these people were. It wasn't, I think, that they necessarily stood up one day and said, you know, God, we hate you and we're not going to follow you anymore. They just, following the leadership of the people appointed over them, they slowly just strayed away from God over a period of time. And that's more scary to me than rebellion, because I'm pretty sure that I'm not going to rebel against God, you know, at any point in my life, in the way that we think about rebellion. I'm fairly confident that I'm not going to wake up one day and say, I don't think that God exists anymore, and now I'm going to go into a lifetime of evil and crime. I'm fairly certain that I'm not going to do that. But what I can see happen, and I'm fairly certain that most of you guys aren't going to do that either, but what can possibly happen, what can happen in my life and what can happen in your life, is the same thing that happened here, is that you slowly start to walk away from God. And the reason why I think it's scary is because you don't realize it. Like you don't look at it as sin to have your heart slowly drift away from God till you get to a point where you're just offering, you know, so-so sacrifices to God. And you're like, well, you know, God, I'm going through the motions. Like I'm in the music ministry at church. I'm a greeter. You know, I do the things that you want to do, but you know that love isn't there. And you know that the relationship isn't there the way that you want it to be or the way that it was when you were first a believer. And something that you can see throughout the Old Testament, the big promise that God gives is that I will be your God and you will be my people and I will be with you. It's the question about, is God with you? And that's the question that they must have been asking themselves in that time, waiting for God to show up, waiting for the Messiah. This is the last thing that was said, you know, from God's mouth while people were waiting for the Messiah to come. This idea of it doesn't seem quite right. And they knew that God was going to come, and he was going to fulfill his promises to make things right, because those promises are laced all throughout the Old Testament. God says, I'm going to come, I'm going to make things right, and I'm going to come once again and dwell with my people like I had before, and dwell with my people in new ways, in new ways that I hadn't before. So silence for 500 years. Silence with the priests not bringing offerings to God the way that they're supposed to. Silence of the people whose hearts are far from God, but still waiting. Still waiting in silence for God to show up the way that he said that he was going to show up. And what we know on this side of the New Testament is that God did show up. God showed up in the person of Jesus Christ. And God showed up in a way not like what they were expecting, him to show up, to come and to take their land and property and stuff back from the Romans. But God came in Jesus in order to save us from our sins, in order to be able to fix that heart problem that I was talking about before. So Malachi is one of my favorite books of the Bible, and it's not because it's an admonition to the Jewish people. It's a wake-up call for us. It's a wake-up call for us today. One of the worst things we can do is read through the Old Testament and say, man, you know, those guys are so stupid. I would never do anything like that. No, this is an admonition for us today. If you can't look through the Old Testament and see the parallels between our life and the lives of God's people, then I think you're missing out. Maybe you're blind within your own heart, or you're not reading the same thing that I'm reading, because I look within my own heart and life and say the tendency for this is real. So like in a really practical sense, I think there's something that's going on in our culture today that really speaks to this. I want to talk about that for just a second. And that is the question of, who is the real enemy? If you look throughout our culture today, if you look both throughout Christian bloggers, political commentators, you know, however you look at online or on TV or in the newspaper, the question is like, who is the real enemy? Because the picture that society wants you to believe is that it's us versus them, that it's this black and white thing. As soon as this idea of whoever the enemy is gets defeated, then we're going to, you know, finally go into our heyday of, you know, being God's people once again, and, you know, America's going to be a great Christian nation like it was, you know, at some time period. You know, maybe once radical jihadism is wiped out on the globe, then, you know, we're finally going to be this prosperous great nation that loves God. Or once everyone who's sexually immoral is finally legislated into the point, you know, where they're told what they can and can't do. Or if everyone becomes a Democrat or everyone becomes a Republican, if everyone starts, you know, thinking about, you know, this issue the same way that I do, or if everyone would just join my church, then everything would be all right. That misses the point of this, because what it does is it takes the nature of evil and casts it away from you into a very convenient enemy. Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, as a final look at, talks about that. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So that tells me that there's at least three aspects of evil that the Bible talks about. The one is the course of this world. That's the thing I was just talking about. That's very real, and that is something that we should fight. There is evil that is present in this world that it's our duty as believers to fight against. The second one is the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. There's another reality that there are demonic forces in this world that are opposed to God's kingdom, that want you to fail, that want God's kingdom to not be able to spread, and that wants you to fall away in sin and wants your heart to be led away from God. That's another very real reality that Jesus dealt with in the cross. And we know that Jesus has started the victory in that regard and will be ultimately victorious as time goes on. But the last one I want to talk about is the passions of our flesh. Something else that's very real is we have sin within our own lives. And when these people moved away from exile and got to establish themselves in Jerusalem once again, they got something very much like what a lot of people want today. God gave them what they wanted. God brought them out of exile, out of the rule of the government they didn't want, and were able to establish what they wanted. But they still didn't, it still wasn't great. And it wasn't great because you have to take into account the fact that the passions of our flesh is a very real part of sin that Jesus came to deal with. Like, even if God gives us deliverance from the enemy in the sense of like all the things we talk about politically and socially today, there's still the fact that we have to deal with our own sin, which is the cause of why we walk away from God to begin with. I'm not saying that we shouldn't fight against those things, but I think we should. There is injustice in the world, but we have to look at it with, on the other hand, the sort of evil and sin that's within our own hearts. Because it's very convenient to say that this is the enemy, and as soon as that enemy is defeated, then everything will be fine. But if we don't deal with the sin that's in our own hearts, then we're missing the whole, I think, takeaway of the book of Malachi and the whole, you know, takeaway of this thing. Sin exists in this world, and it's not going to go away if your chosen enemy is vanquished. We like to see the world in black and white, but we have to look within the sin in our own lives to be able to do business with that. There's a quote that I like from a movie, and if it's not appropriate to quote this movie up here, I'm sorry. But Batman, The Dark Knight, is one of my favorite movies. And one of the characters in that movie is called Two-Face. You guys have heard about him, even if you probably haven't seen that movie. And one of the things that he says in the movie is, you either die a hero or live long enough to see yourself become the villain. And throughout the course of the movie, what happens to him is he's tempted, you know, as time goes on, with evil. In the movie, the Joker is the personification of evil, and someone who keeps on persuading him to have evil come into his heart. And, you know, Batman's the good guy, and, you know, there's other forces trying to convince him towards good. But ultimately, it illustrates a truth in our lives that we are on a course of evil, and we are on a course towards that without God's intervention in our life. You know, we need Jesus to come into our life to be able to walk away from that course that we were walking on, the course away from God, the course that the people in the time of Malachi were walking towards. We need Jesus to be able to revert path and walk back towards God.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.